Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a comedian who tells a story of a flight that he was on. At the beginning of the flight, it was announced that there would be Wi-Fi on the flight, which was, at that time, an amazing new advancement that no one was expecting. And then a few hours into the flight, the attendant announced that the Wi-Fi wasn't working. And the guy next to him was so upset that this brand new thing he didn't know about 5 minutes earlier was now not working. How quickly the world owed him something that he knew only existed 10 seconds ago. And human nature seems to have us all forgetting the troubles of the past when we're presented with new problems in the present. Now, some might say that about the Israelite people. They had just been released from slavery in Egypt, and here they are complaining. And many interpretations of this passage has led preachers to preach on how we shouldn't complain or grumble. Now, that's only one traditional interpretation of the passage, but I don't think that's accurate at all. And not only because the people closest to me would describe me as a professional complainer. The Psalms of lament and complaint to God didn't make it into our Bible as an example of what not to do. To be in relationship with God can also mean letting God know about the things that make us unhappy. Now, the trick is not to get stuck there. Even if you're feeling sorry for yourself when something awful happens, I've said to my kids, go ahead and feel sorry for yourself, but there's a 24-hour rule. That rule doesn't live in the Bible. I made it up. Actually, Uncle Peter, who lives in Los Angeles, my closest and dearest friend, made it up. But it works. Go ahead and have a pity party, but only for a day. And then it's time to do something about it. And that works for most of our surfaced problems. But it doesn't work for life and death problems. It doesn't work when you're grieving. And it doesn't work when you're starving, which is what the Hebrew people were experiencing. At least in Egypt, they had their basic needs met. Now, after a few months in the wilderness, a life completely unknown to them, they're left on their own to figure it out, and they're hungry, and they can't supply for their own needs. They've been displaced from the system that they once knew, and they can't see a way out, and so they murmur or they grumble, and this verb is mentioned 5 times in this chapter. It's a direct complaint to God. It's a questioning, the very core of God's election and liberation of Israel. Now, to complain to God is not an irreverent distrust of God. It's the opposite. It's being in relationship with the God that you trust so much that you trust that God has the ability to give you the very thing that you're lacking, which is precisely why so many of you have heard me say to you, it's okay to complain. It's your bump in the road. Because God responds, and God supplies, and this chapter, God supplies quail and bread, but with directions. They'll receive only a day's worth of food at a time. Manna is good for 24 hours, and then it spoils. So there's no use gathering more than they need for the day. But of course, they try, and the manna, as promised, spoils. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray, but we want more. Now, as a preacher, I could just stop right there and remind us that we, especially at St. Luke, we have more than enough, and we can, in turn, feed those who are left hungry. We're pretty good at that here. During our rest program, you stepped up. When there's a diaper need, you're on it. And last year, we met our goal for Pedal for Protein. I know we're going to do it again this year. We have so much, but it's also in our human nature to lose sight of just how much we have, and we get used to it quickly. which is just one more reason why practicing our faith is so important. The more we recognize that every piece of our good fortune is a gift from God, the greater our response in love to others. Love God, love others. Be so filled with God's abundance that gratitude leaves you overflowing in compassion for those who are in need. Love God, love others. So we could stop there too. But this Exodus passage is so layered with depth. When God sends meat and bread to the people, God says, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You shall know. And this is the piece that we can so easily skip over for a few good reasons. One, because we think about this as though God is saying, yeah, I'll supply the food, I'll bring a miracle, and then you'll know that I'm God, like a cause and effect. But this isn't another kind of knowing. And this isn't logical knowing or intellectual knowing. The book of Exodus repeatedly points to a different kind of knowing, and that's to know experientially, to know in our body, embedded in our emotions, like the mint chip ice cream that I was trying to describe. It includes intimacy and concern and communication and mutuality and connection. To know the Lord means to witness or experience God's love. That is God's display of the active, saving, and divine presence of God. To know it in your body, not in your head. In seminary, we spent, I think, 6 weeks on this one word, remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Because it's not remembering like we recall memories with our minds. Jesus wasn't saying, think about me when you come to the table. To eat of this bread and this wine in remembrance is, again, to feel with your whole body, the gift of life itself that comes through experiencing Jesus Christ in your lives. Try explaining love with your head. You're bound to come up short. Try feeling it with your whole body. You're bound to get goosebumps. To know something with reason, with your head, is similar to an answer, like a finite answer, like an equation. But to know something as an experience is similar to an open question without an answer. It stays alive a little longer. It breathes. It moves. Which is why I was so struck by this one word, manna. Manna. Which, you know, we're all used to hearing translated as bread. But manna, as I talked about in the weekly email, the word means literally, what is it? Because when the Israelites saw this flaky substance given to them, they said, what is it? I can think of a few potlucks that I've been to and I have asked that question too. What is it? So that's what the word manna means. What is it? When we are in the midst of waking up to the presence of God in the moments the Holy Spirit takes over and goosebumps and tears and laughter take over, we are experiencing something so much greater than anything that we can explain. A God whose very name in Hebrew is not a name at all, a face we will never see, a definition that language can't do justice. What is it? What is it with this God? We live in a culture that loves answers, and to be left living with questions is just not celebrated, which is why I cherish this quote by Rainer Rilke, who lived in the end of the 19th century, the early part of the 20th century. Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves, like locked rooms and like books, are now written in a very foreign tongue. Do not now seek the answers which cannot be given you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along some distant day into the answer. Live along some distant day into the answer. Many of you know Reverend Bentley Stewart and I get together almost weekly to talk about scripture. And he reminded me that he preached on this text a few years ago, and he titled his sermon, Eat the Questions. What is it? Eat the questions. So they're looking at this bread, they're saying, what is it? Is it the way the Israelites ate the bread from God as a means to come to know the God who wants nothing more than to be in relationship? God said, I'm going to send meat. I'm going to send bread. This is the way you will know that I am the Lord your God. And then the other scripture for today's lectionary comes from John 6. And you didn't hear that scripture, but I am the bread. It's filled with imagery of Jesus' bread. And Scott Hosey, who's a writer for the Center in Excellences on Preaching, talks about the use of the word eat in John 6 all through the chapter. In most of the chapter, Jesus uses the typical Greek word to eat. It was the word phagein, which, had you been a Greek-speaking parent back then, that was the word you would have used when you said to your child, Jimmy, eat your carrots now. But then suddenly in verse 54, Jesus switches to the word trogain, a word which meant something like to chew with your mouth open. This is the word a parent would use if a child was smacking his food and chewing in a rather rude and polite way. That's how Jesus wants us to eat when we come to the table to share in the bread. Eat my flesh. He goes further, chew on me. Smack your lips over me. Eat in a way that no one will miss what you're doing because they'll be able to see what's in your mouth. In other words, Jesus seems determined here to do everything that he can to his hearers that day, from envisioning a nice sacrament of bread, no offense, Gene, all served on silver trays, cut up very politely as we pop it into our mouths. To know Christ when we come to this table is to remember with our whole bodies the incredible sorrow and the incredible joy that we've experienced through the presence of God. The suffering and the healing, the bondage and the freedom that is owed to God and to Christ. To remember is to remember with our whole body the love that is freely given and undeserved again and again, despite what a jerk I can be. And the many ways that we've been delivered and saved from ourselves. That's the God we worship, the one we try to define, but we can't. And that's our life, the one we live, but never fully understand until things fall apart. And then God brings the pieces back together in ways that we could never have imagined. That's the joy we experience when we're able to see life as though we're seeing life again for the very first time through the eyes of a child, with wonder at the abundance of all that we've been provided. That's where we come to know this God who wants us to know that he is the Lord, our God. Finally, before I get to the finally, I'm going off script. I can't help myself. This is about seeing things like you're seeing them for the very first time. It's so easy when you have more than enough to take it for granted. It's in our human nature. So one preacher described that you pretend to be a Martian from outer space and try to see things the way a Martian would. And I don't say that. I say just go back to scriptures and look at everything as though you were a child, to become a child again. That's Jesus' advice. It's a wonderful practice. And finally, God rests from bringing bread for one day a week. God rests. God doesn't send for one day a week and says, don't hoard up. There's no point. It's not going to be good the next day. To love God, to come to know God, requires something of us. On that day, we rest, not just to rest, not to give us a rest, but to reflect on all that God has provided us. We don't hoard up, we don't work, we don't need on that day. That's God's day. It's a day to allow the goodness of God to fill us without distractions. Why? So that we might take that goodness back into the world. We rest on this Sabbath day, and we come to this table and this bread of life so that it fills us up so much that we are left only with one choice, and that is to take that bread and that goodness into the world around us, filling those in need literally with your donations, but also spiritually with your love, because in Christ and God, there's no distinction. There's no distinction between the physical and the spiritual. Bread is life. Do this. Know that I am the Lord your God. Do this in remembrance of him. Amen.